1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 18. So let's remember where we're at in this letter so far. Paul opens it up. He's writing in the mid-60s A.D. And so this is one of the last letters the Apostle Paul wrote at all. And he writes it to Timothy, who is a young pastor in the church at Ephesus. And basically, he's trying to pass the baton to Timothy and make sure that as he's in prison, he's still writing and influencing Timothy so that after Paul's dead, Timothy may continue on doing what the Apostle Paul started to do at Ephesus, and really just so that Timothy would be a faithful pastor there. He begins with, after the introduction, he warns against false teachers. And you see that even in your heading if you're looking at your copy of the Word of God. As I urged you in verse 3, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so what Paul does at the very beginning is warn against false teachers and tell us that we must fight to protect the truth of the gospel against those who would try to come along and say, this is the gospel, but it's not what we find based in what God's word says the gospel is and what Jesus has actually done. Because the gospel is Jesus, who he is and what he's done. So there were certain people who were swerving from right doctrine, the doctrine that the apostles had taught, the teaching the apostles had taught these first Christians. And so he first just has to warn Timothy, I left you there to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine than you already received. And it's clear why that was a big issue. They were teaching the law, Paul says, unlawfully. Basically, they were taking what God says in his law, the commands of God, and turning that into some sort of, if you obey, then God will love you. And that's really the opposite of the gospel, because the gospel says, since you have not obeyed, you could not obey, Jesus came and obeyed perfectly in your place, even to the point of death on a cross in our place. And so the law is not something we're saved through or by. The law reveals we need to be saved. Jesus saves us by perfectly upholding the law in our place, even submitting to the death we deserve. And then the law becomes for us a guide, not to gain God's favor, but to walk in holiness and how to love God, how to love our neighbor as ourselves, not as a means to save ourselves. And it seems these false teachers were doing just that. And we learn more about what they're doing once we get to this passage that we're going to be specifically looking at in verses 18 through 20. After he warns against the false teachers and makes sure that we understand we must fight to protect the truth of the gospel, he then has to defend his own ministry because false teachers, such as the ones that entered Ephesus, were bringing charges against Paul saying, why do you even listen to this guy? He's not really an apostle. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church, an insolent opponent. So Paul has to kind of take a sidebar and remind us that, yes, he was all of those things, and God gave him mercy in Jesus Christ. He was all those things, but he is not anymore. And he reminds them that the very truth of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. He's saying, I was all those things. I am the foremost, the chief of sinners. And now he returns in verse 18, after warning against false teachers, we must protect the gospel. Yes, I used to be these things, but God saved me. Now he returns to the main focus of this letter he wrote to Timothy. And so let's read verses 18 through 20 and then make some observations about it. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Gulp, right? First notice, it's not really one of the main points, but I want to make sure that we just notice that Paul talks about the Christian life and Christian ministry in warfare, using warfare terminology. He talks first, just at the end of verse 18, he tells Timothy, by them you may wage the good warfare. So be reminded, friends, of this. We must fight for the truth of the gospel. And the way Paul says that is, we must wage the good warfare. Some translations have it, we must fight the good fight. I have fought the fight, I've finished the race. You know, we have that, Paul saying that in another place. But really, the words mean war. It's not just fighting, like we're struggling. It's warfare terminology. It's talking about, really, the literal translation of wage the good warfare would be war the good warfare. War being the verb, warfare being the feminine noun. But he's saying you must wage the good warfare. I like the way that the ESV has it, because Paul and other apostles frequently use this kind of imagery talking about our Christian life. It's not peacetime. So you could say it another way, that we live in enemy territory. This is not our home. The world, the flesh, and the devil rage against the people of God, and we're not at home. We're citizens of heaven. We're adopted children of God, but things here are not as they should be. And things even within the church aren't always as they should be, as we see with Hymenaeus and Alexander. I want to press this home to you a bit, and so I'm going to read to you a few other passages in the New Testament specifically where one of the apostles talks about the Christian life in terms of waging war or using swords or wearing armor, so that we remember the Christian life is not peacetime, it's war. So Philippians 2:25, Paul says to the church at Philippi, two chapters into this, he said, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So he's saying, I sent you Epaphroditus, and he calls him three different things, brother, fellow worker, and then he adds, fellow soldier. You think of yourself as a soldier in the Lord's army. I was reminded of an old song. I can't remember how I was reminded of it, but thought, I used to hear that in Sunday school. I may never march in the infantry, shoot the artillery, I don't know all the words, but you remember that? And it says, I may never do these things, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. That's corny. And I thought, I didn't think about that at all when I was a kid, when I used to sing that song. But that song is spot on with the imagery used in the New Testament by apostles saying, think of yourself like a soldier that has been enlisted into the Lord's army. That doesn't mean we go and fight with swords and try to kill people unless they become Christians. We fight with different tools, with different swords. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But we should remember that Christians are called fellow soldiers. In Philemon, at the very beginning of this letter, Paul says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. In 2 Corinthians 6:4-7, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And talking about his ministry, he concludes that whole long list with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth again and says, "For though we walk in the flesh," meaning we are still human beings, "we are not waging war according to the flesh." So he assumes we are, as Christians, waging war. But he says, "We are not waging war according to the flesh," meaning according to just physical things. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Talking about our own inner life and, in some sense, preaching the gospel to ourselves and always seeking to have our mind renewed according to what God says in His Word. Have you heard that phrase before? Take every thought captive for Christ. But do you understand in that phrase, he's using military language to say you're taking your thoughts and you're taking them captive. You're capturing them and not letting them get out of the sphere that would be in obedience to and delighting in Christ. We wage warfare, destroying strongholds, destroying arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In 1 Peter 2:11, it's not just the Apostle Paul that speaks in these terms. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Not only Paul and Peter, but the Apostle James says in James chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 about this war. There is a war waging inside of him as his still sinful flesh is waging war against the Spirit and the Spirit that is at work in him. War against the flesh and righteousness. He speaks of the inner life as a Christian as warfare. In Romans 13, 12, he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." And then specifically to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 through 12, talking about those who have used to profess faith in Jesus, but "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Wage the good warfare of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 4, Paul writes to Timothy again, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 1 Corinthians 16. These are all military terms. It might not be immediately apparent to us in English, but every one of these are military terms until you get to the very end. Paul says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." The first parts, rather than Not the let all that you do be done in love, but the rest of those were what a military commander would say to his battalion. Jesus' field general, the Apostle Paul, is saying to Timothy specifically, and by implication to us, when he tells him to wage the good warfare, the field general of the Lord Jesus says, stand up, report for duty. We must battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we must realize that our life, or the Christian life, is war. It's not only that, but it is that. So don't think that life is only about waging war, but I think a lot of times people retreat into, Jesus has already won the war, man, we just, whatever. Yes, he's won the war, and we are still called to wage the war. And we know he's going to win in the end, and we get to win with him by God's grace. We live in enemy territory. This is not peacetime. We must fight for the truth of the gospel, and we must wage the good warfare. So there's the introduction to this. Now specifically, let's just look at these two areas that Paul says we must fight for the truth of the gospel. First, we must fight for the truth of the gospel in our own lives, for our good and for God's glory. We must fight for the truth of the gospel in our own lives, for our good and God's glory. Look at verses 18 and 19. This charge, he says, first, this charge, this command, this mandate, this word means a strict order, a strict instruction that you must obey. Using military language all throughout this passage, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. To entrust means I set this before you and say you must pick it up and guard it and protect it. To entrust it to him means that he gives it to him, he deposits it to him, he commits this to him specifically for protection. He's supposed to guard the good deposit of the gospel that has been given to him. So he charges him, he entrusts him, he reminds that he is entrusted to him, Timothy, my child. Then he says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. It seems that in the church at Ephesus, for whatever reason, the prophets that were there in this time had spoke a word of prophecy about Timothy so that it would be confirmed to the entire local church that the Lord Jesus is the one setting apart Timothy to be the lead, the teaching, the preaching elder in Ephesus, especially when Paul leaves. So there are specific words that the Lord spoke through people in this apostolic area when this gift of prophecy was still functioning in this way. They spoke words of prophecy over him. And most commentators will say it seems because Timothy was so young that the Lord safeguarded anyone being able to attack Timothy, saying he's young and he can't be an elder yet. And the Lord spoke prophecies through certain people in the church at Ephesus. We're not told how many, but it's in the plural, so we're told it's more than one. But prophecies were made about him. So it wasn't just the Apostle Paul saying he should be an elder. It was also the Lord speaking through prophets at this time to confirm that Timothy is to be one of the elders at Ephesus. And specifically, we know from church history, he was the lead pastor at Ephesus until he was killed for his faith. This charge I entrust to you, that you may wage the good warfare. And look at verse 19. He tells him what it really looks like to fight for the truth of the gospel in his own life for his good and God's glory. Holding faith and a good conscience. Those are the positives. Holding faith, he tells him, and a good conscience. So what he means by faith is not some generic term, but he means Timothy's own faith in Jesus. It's the Greek word pistis, which means trust, confidence, banking everything on who Jesus is and what he's done. So he warns him that holding faith, holding to, trusting in Jesus, this is really denoting that Timothy must be in his own life and in his own mind and in his own heart, committed to having pure doctrine. He must purely be sticking to what God says in his word. So holding to faith would be pure doctrine. He says in 1 Timothy 4, just later, he, I think, is elaborating on what he had told him here as he gets closer to closing out the letter. And he tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, the doctrine. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine that you believe and then you teach, he would as a pastor. So I say to you, friends, apply this to your own life. You must fight for the gospel in your own life for your good and for the glory of God. And what that looks like first, everything you believe, everything that you do should be coming from what God says in his word, so that you're holding the faith as you should be. You're believing what you should believe, and the only way you know what you should believe and you should do is if it is written. You with me? Guard the doctrine, hold the faith, pure doctrine. The second thing he mentions is the conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. This means a righteous, a right, a correct conscience. This has to do with pure living. So faith is pure doctrine, what you believe, and conscience is pure living, what you do. And you're doing what you're doing with a clear conscience, a good conscience, and your conscience isn't burdening you down because you're disobeying what you know to be true. So some who wander away from the faith, their conscience is not at all clear. They can hardly ever deal to have silence because then their mind just wanders and their own conscience is attacking them because they know they're not doing what they should be doing and they're not submitting to the truth of God's word. So pure living has to do with our conscience and how little some people think about their own conscience that God has put in them. Our own conscience convicts us at times because we know the truth, because God has written his law in our hearts, so we know it in that instinctive sort of way. And so our conscience should wake us up, and God uses it to do that. And also, the Word of God clearly reveals the will of God. So we need to have a good conscience. Timothy must have a good conscience, knowing that the direction he's going in life is based on the truth. The truth revealed in the Word of God. This is pure living. In some sense, this is living in light of the truth of the gospel. Living, not living the gospel. You can't live the gospel. Jesus lived, died, and arose the gospel. But we live in accordance with the truth of the gospel. So that everything we're doing is not just, well, God says this in his commands, but also it's also just living like the gospel is true. That's the best way to guard your heart from idols. It's actually drinking deep from the word of what Jesus has done for you, who he is for you. The Apostle Paul opposed the Apostle Peter at one point, and he talks about this in Galatians chapter 2. That Peter withdrew from eating with Gentiles when some other Jews came around because the Jews said you couldn't eat this sort of food and having table fellowship with the Gentiles would make you unclean. Can't have any of that. Peter knew that was garbage. That wasn't the truth, specifically because the Lord had revealed to him all food is clean. Do not call common what I have called clean. Peter knew that and knew that was a part of the gospel, that all foods are declared clean. But then when some Jewish people from Jerusalem come, he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. He was disobeying. But the way Paul puts it is, I think, stunning. Paul said, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The point in that situation was he was just disobeying. He wasn't living like the gospel is actually true. So we obey the commands of the Lord, pure living, which leads to a good conscience, a clear conscience, not shortcutting ourselves in any way and not taking any shortcuts in our life, but what I believe, what I do, comes from the Word of God, and my conscience is clear. Do a word search in the New Testament sometime for this word conscience and see how many times the Lord Jesus talks about it and the Apostle Paul talks about having a clear conscience according to what you believe and what you do. This doesn't mean you are going to be without sin, but it means you're aiming in a direction that you would not have a guilty conscience about it because you're firmly fitted on the Word of God and you're marching the way God says to march, even though you stumble in many ways. Paul talks about the conscience. He's already talked about it in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So be reminded, friends, we must fight for the truth of the gospel in our lives. You must fight for the truth of the gospel in your life, and that means pure doctrine, pure living. He says right after this, after he says holding faith and a good conscience, he says why we must keep a close watch on ourselves. We must keep pure doctrine, pure living, always before our eyes as we follow Jesus. He says halfway through verse 19, by rejecting this, by rejecting being adamant to have right doctrine and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 11 when Paul is describing a literal shipwreck that he was a part of. The image is that those who don't keep their mind and their heart fixed on pure doctrine and pure living end up neglecting those, and their conscience is seared, their conscience gets hard, their heart gets hard, and it's like someone is in a ship and they're going through the sea, and they just say, you know what? This is my life, but I'm just kind of, I don't really care. I'm just going to go to sleep. When they are supposed to be controlling the rudder. It says, if you're not committed to pure doctrine, pure living, you're going to make shipwreck of your faith, because it's like if you're the one that's supposed to be steering the boat, you've gone to sleep. And you will crash against the rocks. We do not drift in our lives towards safe harbors. We drift towards the rocks. And I will make shipwreck of my faith if I'm not adamant to have right faith, right doctrine, a good conscience, right living. Fight for the truth of the gospel in your life. The second thing that we see in just these few verses is we must fight for the truth of the gospel in the church for others' good and for God's glory. First one is me, for my good, God's glory. The second part is for the church, for others' good and God's glory. Look at verse 20. Among whom, so those who have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The word handed over is paradidomi in the Greek, and it's the same word that's used in Romans 1 when Paul says that God has given up, handed over idolaters to their idolatry and given them up to a debased mind. And so Paul says with these specific guys, he has handed them over to Satan so that they may be instructed, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says in another place that he's handed people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that their soul might be saved. Meaning handed them over so that just giving them up to the idolatry that they're chasing after, that they won't repent of, and said, go and have that, so that it would lead to them the Lord disciplining them or them shipwrecking in such a way? And Paul says, so perhaps that their soul might be saved. Surely he's talking about what theologians would call church discipline. Church discipline is not a phrase you will find just repeated in the Bible, but the idea that church discipline represents, that's the shorthand term for it, is all throughout the New Testament and none throughout churches in our neck of the woods. All throughout the Bible, non-existent in most local churches. What he's talking about is handing them over. This is excommunicating someone that professes to be a Christian, but either through impure doctrine, or impure living, they refuse to repent of what they're believing and teaching, which is in contradiction of the Word of God, or they refuse to repent of what they're doing, which is in contradiction to the Word of God. And so we are told to tell the person, to warn the person, to call them to repent. And if someone professes to be a believer, they're called to repent, and their basic posture is, I know God's word says this, but nah, I'm not going to do it. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 18. Flip over to the left and go to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I want to show you what Jesus specifically says about this. There are two big passages that explain church discipline in the Scripture, though it's alluded to throughout, and just that verse 20 in 1 Timothy 1 is talking about that. It doesn't really explain it. Paul's assuming that they know exactly what he's talking about, and they do because he would have taught them that when he planted the church. This is what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18, starting with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's Old Testament law. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it's not just anyone comes up or starts spreading rumors about someone else just because they're upset. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is to say, consider him an unbeliever. The point is that when someone is in sin, if we love them, we will go and one-on-one meet with them first and lovingly call our brother and sister in Christ to repent. This actually happens in just faithful Christian relationships. This happens a lot. We love one another enough to say, that's not right. Man, I think you need to rethink that. As simple as something like that. Sometimes it's, hey, we really need to get together and talk. And it's a little more formal. And then the next step that Jesus says is, if your brother, if he doesn't listen to you, he's told and shown in the Word of God that he should turn from this to faith and faithfulness in and to Jesus, and he doesn't listen, then you got to love him enough, or her enough, to get a couple of friends that love them, that know them, and then go meet with them, and all of you then lovingly call your brother to repent. That's step two. Step one should happen pretty frequently because we all stumble in many ways. Step two happens less frequently, but still should be seemingly frequent because we're stubborn. And then if they refuse to listen to step two, we're told that we are to tell it to the church so that all of us may lovingly then know what's going on and that we have a brother or sister in Christ who is refusing to repent and that we would all then go to them and call them to faithfulness, call them to repent. If they refuse to listen even to the church, he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And what that means, what the nicest way you can hope that means, or the nicest thing you can think that means, is that the church says, we can no longer confirm your profession of faith is actually valid. You profess to be a Christian, but your profession of faith should be affirmed by a local body of believers that says, this is not a lone wolf person who just says, I'm a Christian, but it should be the Christians around you and the church that you're in a covenant body with should be able to go, I see the evidence of grace. They make a profession, and I can tell you, I see the Lord working on them. This is not just an empty profession that they made for fire insurance, but there is evidence of the grace of God in their life. That's the nicest thing it means. We cannot affirm that you are in Christ. Some think it means that. The more literal reading is that you must assume that this person is not in Christ. Just notice the words that Jesus uses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we're not sitting in judgment over people saying, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. That's not what we're doing, but we're saying we must consider someone who's being called to repent and refuses to repent through all these processes, one-on-one, group, church, and they still refuse. What we are to conclude is, I don't think that person's in Christ. They need to be born again. They need to be saved. They need to hear the gospel in a different way than we do to be strengthened. They need to be converted. And now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is basically, most commentators will tell you, this is sort of like picking up where Jesus leaves off in Matthew chapter 18. And talking about something that has gotten so far, or something that is so blatantly horrifying that you need to jump to that, consider them as a Gentile and a tax collector immediately. So it's either something so blatant and they refuse to repent that right off the bat it is so out there that, like, you need to repent or we do not affirm that you are a believer, because this is overtly wicked. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Saying the thing that is going on at the church at Corinth, unbelievers don't even allow this kind of stuff to happen in their circles, even among pagans. And he says, for a man has his father's wife. This is incest in one form or the other. This is either the guy's mom or it's the guy's stepmom. Either way, that's a thumbs down. That's reported to be happening among the church at Corinth. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. It's not even the softer, and are you so arrogant? No. You are arrogant, church. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's loving. Church discipline not only fights for the truth of the gospel within the church, it fights for the purity of the church so that the people of God are seen as we should be, that we are seeking with every ounce of our being to live purely before the face of God as his purified people. And church discipline is loving to God because it keeps the church pure and doesn't allow those to be affirmed in their profession of faith when there's absolutely no sign of grace and they reject being called to repent. It's also loving to the person, because if someone professes to be a believer and thinks that they have assurance they are justified before God and yet refuses to repent, refuses to listen to wise counsel and look at the Word of God and say, no matter how hard it is, I must strive in obedience. It's loving to that person because when you say, you're not permitted to come to the Lord's table at our worship, you need to repent. When you say things like that, and when you say what you are saying about yourself is that you are unconverted, and that if you were to die right now, you're going to hell, that is loving. You hand someone over who will not repent so that, as Paul says it, in even starker terms than I would, but Paul says it, so we got to say it. God is saying it through Paul. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The point of church discipline is to keep the church pure, keep the doctrine that the church believes and teaches pure, the living pure, and it's loving to the person so that they may wake up and realize they either need to repent or they may just need to be converted. This is what Paul means in 1 Timothy when he says that Hymenaeus and Alexander, he has handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This could be for moral reasons. This could be, in this sense, this is for doctrinal reasons. They're teaching false doctrine. He calls it blasphemy, what they're doing. We already know the false teachers are perverting the gospel by getting the law confused and trying to say law obedience is what brings about God saving us. But further than that, it seems that they were talking about the gospel and they were calling certain aspects of it evil. That God would do, you're saying, Paul, God does this or whatever it may be, that's evil. Because blasphemy specifically is to speak evil against God, against who God is or what God has done. Friends, this is why it scares me when the Word of God says things so clearly that are hard for some of us to swallow, but some who profess Christ look at the plain teachings of Scripture and say things like, if God does that, He's evil. That frightens me to death. I don't care how hard of a pill it is to swallow. If you look at who God is and what God reveals that He does, and you attribute that action as being evil, you've just blasphemed God. We should be humble when we approach the Word of God and just say, whatever is written, I'm striving to understand it and submit to it. Who am I to sit in judgment over God? Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, because we must fight for the truth of the gospel, not only in our own lives, but in the church for God's glory. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to keep a close watch on our life and on our teaching, what we believe, the doctrine we believe, what we do. Help us to have pure doctrine, pure living, by your grace, empowered by your Spirit, though we stumble in many ways. Help us to take sin seriously. Help us to be willing to wage the good warfare and fight for the truth and not just sit back and ever let local churches we're a part of be taken over by false teaching. May we rather die than submit to false doctrine. God, put that in us. Give us courage. Give us gentleness as we speak and as we act. But give us courage to be more concerned about pleasing you than pleasing men. Help us to be a church that looks at what you say in your word, and no matter how much the culture hates it or how much we may be discomforted by it, help us to be a church that says, if it is written, we will do it. Help us to trust your Son as our only hope. It's in His name we pray. Amen.